he has actually stolen it from someone else, so the jury's still out. Okay, I have a confession to make. I am a perpetrator of expert-induced blindness. I've done it. We're all in context quite regularly where we're the expert in the room. We're the one with the most knowledge or understanding about a particular topic. It might be related to our work or our study, our hobby, stuff we like to learn or read about. In fact, I'm pretty confident we've got a whole bunch of experts in the room on something, especially how many were excited about maths. You're an expert compared to me. I'd like you to think about, what are you an expert in? Okay, just think, what am I an expert in? What do I know that other people might not? Okay, what am I an expert in? There will be something, I guarantee it. Here's an example of my own expert-induced blindness. I offer this with some trepidation. In this room with some of you, I'm a novice with a piddly amount of knowledge. But in my day job, I'm often the expert in the room. I am a web designer and digital designer. That means I design stuff people want to print or use online, and I design websites. I'm not a developer. I dabble in HTML5. Use quite a bit of CSS, and I even conquered a problem in Liquid the other day, which didn't involve drinking, just to clarify. There are a group of experts in this room who are all nodding along, smiling benignly down at me from their towers of complex code. There's one standing right at the back there. And then there's the rest of you who are trying not to look too baffled. I once emailed a client to talk about the need to build better SEO on their site pages because that would boost the amount of good traffic coming to their site. They came back to me and said, "SE what now?" Expert-induced blindness. I didn't even think of explaining SEO. I could have said search engine optimization, but I wouldn't have helped them at all. I had to start with how Google functions, okay? Expert-induced blindness. Shall we have a go and see if we can create some expert-induced blindness in the room? Okay, would you like to try it? So what you're going to do is that thing that you've been thinking about that you're an expert in, I'd like you to think of a word or phrase that someone who's not an expert wouldn't understand at all. Okay, a word or phrase about something you're an expert in, and then you're going to see if you can completely baffle me. All right, so would anyone like to shout out a word or phrase that you think I will be baffled by? Anybody got one? Say it again. Isim? Yes. Yeah, I'm baffled. Great. anyone else?
Polymorphism?
Yeah, no, don't get that either.
Banana people.
I know that one. She can't baffle me. Anyone else? Come on, you must have some more. Yeah, I'm lost. Why is that? Okay, let's have one more. Surely there's one more here. Come on. All the math students, there must be... Sorry? TSO. Oh, I've definitely heard of that, but I don't know what it means. I'm baffled. Expert-induced blindness. Quick side note before I explain why this relates to Hebrews. For the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to call the writer of Hebrews... Mr. Hebrews, because I get really fed up of saying the writer of Hebrews, so this is easier. It isn't his real name, all right? But that's what I'm going to call him. Okay, so Mr. Hebrews didn't have expert-induced blindness, but it feels a lot like that when we read it, doesn't it? Because originally he wrote to Jewish Christians, and he leans really heavily on their shared knowledge. Whether they knew it or not, they were experts in their own faith and culture. And sadly, we are not experts in their faith and culture. And that's what makes the book of Hebrews so challenging for us. What's obvious to Mr. Hebrews and his original audience is just not obvious to us, expert-induced blindness. Funnily enough, even for his original readers, this stuff was really difficult to grasp. Okay, building up from chapter 4, he's talking about the Sabbath rest God still has for his people, the alive and active Word of God, Jesus, the great high priest that we can approach with confidence, a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, but you are slow to learn, he says. You're still on milk. Get on some solid food. Don't be lazy. Trust in God, because our hope is anchored in Christ, a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. His original audience struggled with this stuff. But today, we're not going to be slow to learn, are we? I hope not. We're going to invest in some solid food, aren't we? Okay, a few more. We're going to grow in our relationship with Jesus today. We're not going to be lazy? No, thank you. We're going to trust in Jesus. And if all goes well, we'll know more about who Melchizedek is, mysterious name, and we'll answer the obvious important question, why does this stuff matter for me and my salvation? What's it got to do with us? Shall we read our passage? We are in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10. It will be on the screen or follow along in your Bibles. Okay, if I forget to flick the slide on while I'm reading, just shout at me. Right, here we go. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains priest forever. Just think how great he was. Do I need to move on? No, I don't. Oh, okay. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires that the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Anyone feeling a bit lost? Great, that's fine. Okay, quick summary of Melchizedek, where he shows up in Scripture. So the first place is in Genesis 14. We're going to dig in there because it's going to help us. Genesis is a history book, okay? It tells us the history of Melchizedek, everything we know about him. The next place he shows up is in Psalm 110, which is a psalm, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah, which we'll also have a look at. And apart from that, it's just what we get in Hebrews, okay? He's, in terms of screen time, he's a minor character in the Bible. So, Genesis 14. What's happened in Genesis 14 before we meet Melchizedek? Okay, well, there's been an enormous battle fought in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the invading kings have won. They've carried off people, animals, and possessions from the battle and headed back home. A decided victory for the invaders, a humiliating defeat for the losers. The problem is, in the process of battling, the invaders make a costly mistake. In all their pillaging, they carried off from Sodom a resident family and their stuff, Lot's family. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham wasn't part of the original battle, but he's not having this. He pursues the winning army with just 318 trained men, and it becomes your classic Impossible Odds war movie. Abraham wins. He routs them completely. He chases them as they flee before him, and he regains all the spoils they've walked off with, including Lot, his nephew, and all of Lot's household. It's pretty miraculous, very dramatic, worthy of a film. I think you'd call it The Battle of the Nine Kings. Because there are nine kings. But it's not until Melchizedek shows up that we start to discover some really surprising things. In fact, we're going to find five surprising things in just two verses. Are you ready? Surprising thing number one. Abraham has made his way back from defeating the invaders with all the regained people and spoils of war. When he meets the king of Sodom, whose town was looted or city was looted during this battle, he meets the king of Sodom in a valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is the first mention of Melchizedek. And after this chapter in Genesis, he doesn't show up again in Israelite history. He's this mysterious man who just shows up to host this meeting in a valley after a miraculous victory in a battle that he wasn't part of. Now, Melchizedek, Mr. Hebrews has told us, means king of righteousness. In other words, he and God are good, okay? And Salem means peace. It's highly likely that Salem is an ancient name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, king of righteousness and peace, king of Jerusalem. If that sounds familiar, it's because this is how the coming and final king, the Christ, is often described. Interesting. And here comes surprising thing number two in the rest of this verse. He was a priest of God Most High. What's a priest? Well, a priest is someone who stands between people and God, who speaks to God on our behalf. He's allowed to come close to God and represent us to him. Let's just remind ourselves of our moment in history. Abraham is the father of all the Israelites, okay? He's been chosen by God, and from him, God promises to build a nation that includes priests, all descended from Abraham. But Abraham hasn't had any children yet. It's just him, his wife, and God's promise. Yet here is this other dude, apparently totally unconnected with Abraham, who also serves and worships Abraham's God, the God Most High. God's got other things going on. He has other ways to choose his priests that are nothing to do with Abraham or his children's children. This is where it gets really exciting. If we combine surprising thing number one, king of righteousness and peace, king of Jerusalem, and surprising thing number two, priest of Abraham's God, we get a bigger surprising thing. Surprising thing number three, Melchizedek is king and priest. King and priest. For the Israelites, this wasn't possible. Abraham's 12 great-grandsons form 12 families or tribes who together make up the Israelites. One of those tribes, the Levites, becomes the tribe of priests. There we go. As chosen by God. This is a whole tribe set aside to serve in the temple, standing in the gap between the people and God, speaking on behalf of the people to God. If you're descended from Levi, you are born into the priestly tribe. If you're not descended from Levi, you can't be a priest. The first king of the Israelites, King Saul, was a bit of a disaster, so let's just ignore him. But the second king, King David, is from the line of Judah. And God promised David that subsequent kings would come from him in his line, that his descendants would rule on the throne forever. Kings are from the line of Judah. Problem is, you can't be from the line of Levi and Judah at the same time. You're born into one tribe, and children inherit the tribe of their father. So you can't be from the line of Levi and Judah. You can't be a king priest. It just can't happen. The roles are completely separate. It doesn't happen in Old Testament history at all, except for Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king and priest. To use the most popular word since 2020, this is unprecedented. It had to go in there somewhere. All priests come from the line of Levi. All kings come from the line of Judah. You can't be from both lines, yet Melchizedek is king and priest. He's king of Salem, king of righteousness and peace. He's priest of the God, Most High God. He's both king and priest. Surprise number four, Genesis doesn't tell us Melchizedek's family history. His parents, his children, how long he lived when he died. My kids are obsessed with food. I'm sure some of you have noticed. Noah went baking biscuits with Anna the other day. She'll have noticed. My kids are obsessed with food. If you ask them what they did at school, they'll tell you what they ate. And it's a really good day if Grace comes home and tells you that she managed to swap some of her popcorn for cheese and onion crisps. Okay, that's a top day. Okay, if you ask my kids what they learned at school, they can't remember. Genesis is obsessed with family history. That's what dominates the narrative. So to not tell us about Melchizedek's family is a deafening silence. There's just nothing there. And in the context, it looks really odd. This doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't die or didn't have a father and mother or a wife and children, but Genesis is silent about it. This king priest has no family history that automatically gives him the authority of these roles. Nothing to say he was born into the right family to merit these titles. He just is. Surprise number five. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. By the way, Abraham is the name he gets later on. I've just been using Abraham. But Abraham is also his name. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Blessing goes from the greater person to the lesser person in this culture, as Mr. Hebrews has told us. It's a patronage culture. The powerful patron blesses, protects, and advises. The lesser client honors and serves. And this benefits both parties, and it creates deep social bonds across classes. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, effectively declaring his greater status. Interestingly, Melchizedek also brings food, doesn't he? Bread and wine, playing the host, which is part of that patronage culture as well. Sharing a meal with someone. It creates an expectation of relationship. And Abraham's response to this blessing? He gave Mel a tenth of everything, a tithe. Tithes go from the lesser to the greater. And this tithe is given to Melchizedek for him to offer to God. It's Abraham's expression of worship, and he gives it to Melchizedek the priest as one more worthy to offer his gift before God. The whole exchange has declared that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. If you're like me, you're thinking, okay, so Mel is more important than Abe. This matters because... For the original audience, this power structure is really significant. Abraham is the father of all of them. He is their great ancestor, the one from whom they inherit the promise of God. "I will bless you," God promised Abraham, "and make you as numerous as the stars, and I will bless all nations through you." All the Jewish people were a fulfillment of that promise and carried that promise as his descendants. He's really important. So someone greater than Abraham must have been great indeed. Poor old king of Sodom. Did you remember he was there? He isn't even named. All he's there for is to highlight Melchizedek's greatness and Abraham's acceptance of it. He wants what Mel and Abe have got, this blessing tithe exchange that sets up a relationship. So he offers his own exchange to establish a relationship with Abraham. He says, and bear in mind Abraham's trailing all of the stuff that was stolen from his city, he says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham is having none of it. "I won't owe you anything," he says. "There's going to be no relationship between us. Here, have all your stuff back. I don't want it." Abraham isn't interested in serving kingly authority or building strong alliances. It's Melchizedek, king and priest, that he honors. Other kings are irrelevant. Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness and peace, priest of God Most High. Melchizedek is king and priest. He has no family history that backs up his claim. He just is those things. And he's greater than Abraham. And our question still booms loud. What does this have to do with me and my relationship with God? When we look at the next mention of Melchizedek, we get a clue. So we're moving to Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm. That means it tells us who the Messiah, the Christ, the coming Savior will be. It opens with this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and rule. Essentially, God says to the Messiah, sit down next to me and rule. He's at God's right hand, which means he's the son of the king, destined to rule. And then towards the end of the psalm, we get a line that Mr. Hebrews has quoted three times in chapters 5 and 6. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in this psalm, the Messiah is both king and priest. King from the line of Judah, and priest like Melchizedek is priest. Jesus, says Mr. Hebrews, is this king-priest you've been waiting for. The final tangle in our Hebrews passage is this whole section about the Levite priests and tithes. Let's just read it again from verse 5. There it is. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their fellow Israelites, even though they were also descended from Abraham. This man, Melchizedek, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Mr. Hebrews is setting up a contrast between the priests, like the Levite priests from that tribe of Levi, and priests like Melchizedek. The Levites, he says, are your brothers. With the ultimate leveler, they die, just like you. When you give your gift of worship to a Levite priest, he is not greater than you. It is only his birth into the right tribe that means he can come before God on your behalf. A priest like Melchizedek is not their brother. He won't die like you, Mr. Hebrews says. He's using the silence about Melchizedek's family history in Genesis to point to the kind of priest that we have in Jesus. Priest forever, says Psalm 110. The Jewish Christians are tempted to return to the priests of their past. But Mr. Hebrews says, no, you have a high priest who is greater than the Levite priest you knew before. King priest Jesus is superior to them, just like Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Don't look back. What does this have to do with me and my salvation? I have no priests in my past to return to, and I'm guessing that it's the same for most of you too. But how often do you find yourself reaching towards an inferior way of drawing near to God? An inferior way of making yourself acceptable before God. You know, we know this up here, but our hearts and our actions betray our sinful nature. I went through a season in life where I acted as though my husband's faith was enough to cover me too. If he prays, reads his Bible, listens, and is obedient, that's fine. One flesh. I could drift. His faith counts for me. But it doesn't work. We can't inherit faith through anyone. Parents, friends, spouses, they are all as inferior as the Levite priests were. Only Jesus can save us. I've also been through a season where I acted as though exercising my spiritual gifts, for me regularly prophesying, would earn my place before God. My goal in church was to share what God was saying to me, not worship my superior Lord. But that doesn't work either. The number and intensity of our spiritual gifts have no bearing on our salvation. Only Jesus can save us. I also regularly fall into behaving as if my hard work buys me credit with God. I'll work hard to serve him, give him everything I've got, and then he will be pleased with me. But this doesn't work either. I am vastly inferior to Jesus. Only he can save us. I wonder if there are some of us here who come to church because that's how we were brought up. You know, we kind of inherited the faith of our parents. And that doesn't work. If we don't know Jesus for ourselves, we're missing out. We have to know Jesus because he's the only way. He is the only way to God. He's the only one worthy to approach the Father. He's the only one who can take our worship and make it acceptable, a worthy offering before the Father. He's not in the same league as us. He's not like us. We're not alongside him as equals, but because he came down from his lofty position and took our hand. He is superior to us in every way. There is no way of drawing near to God from anywhere else or through anyone else. It is only by our supreme Savior Jesus, our great high priest, that we can be presented as holy and blameless before our God. And we're going to worship now because we're going to worship Jesus because he is worthy of our praise. He is the only way. And I wonder, as the band come and rejoin us, if everyone just wants to stand and take a moment just to position yourself before God, to think about what your body is doing, because worship is a whole body thing. How we stand matters before God, and as well as what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And we're going to come and worship Jesus. And the wonderful thing about coming to worship Jesus is as we honor him as superior to us, he blesses us. And as we come to worship, I think he is here to bless us, to pour out his blessing on us.